Let us turn to the book of Hosea and chapter 3. Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, chapter 3. And we shall read one verse at the end of that chapter, verse 5. Hosea 3 and verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. There are reasons for believing that these words have their fulfillment in our time. Certainly they had their fulfillment in Hosea's day, but like so much else in the prophets, they have their complete and ultimate fulfillment under the gospel. For instance, David, their king, is mentioned. David, Israel's king. God's people will seek him. But in Hosea's time, David had been dead for 250 years. He had been buried in Jerusalem and his soul was gathered to his fathers. So who can this David the king be then? It can't be the literal David, can it? But of course David is a type of our blessed Lord. And often in the Old Testament, a reference to David is really a reference to Christ, the son of David. In Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4, we find there that in this chapter full of the gospel call and the promises of the gospel, we read that Isaiah 53, verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. That's our blessed Lord, isn't it? And then in Luke 1, verse 32, the promise of our Lord's birth, and the Lord says through the angel, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall be that ultimate king. Not literal king of Israel, but the king of grace. The head of his church, of whom David was an illustrious type or illustration. So David their king, Christ our Messiah. And then it says, afterward, in the latter days. And this phrase, in the latter days, is sometimes used of the times of the gospel. For instance, Genesis 41 and verse 1, Jacob gathers his sons around him and says, come and hear what shall happen to you in the last days. The last days, same as latter days in the original. And then, of course, in verse 10 of that Genesis 49, Shiloh. Shiloh, who will come, meaning rest. And come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Jacob is looking beyond his day to the latter days, the last days, in the times of the gospel, when Jesus will be here, our Lord's time. And so we believe ultimately here in this verse. And then one more thing. It says the children of Israel shall seek the Lord their God. And we can believe that, according to your view of prophecy, this refers to the restoration of Israel, the calling of Israel. according to Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved, or if you understand it differently, an elect people from among the nation of Israel shall be saved. But this is ultimately for gospel days. That's where it is looking. So as we keep that in mind, look at the phrase, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness. What a remarkable expression that is for Christians, isn't it? Shall fear the Lord and his goodness. It's an unusual expression. If it had run like this, we shall fear the Lord and his holiness. Yes, but fear the Lord and his goodness. In what sense do we fear the Lord and his goodness towards us? Let's look at two things in order to answer this question and see what lessons there are for us. First of all, look at the goodness. The Lord and his goodness. And it's put like this deliberately, because goodness belongs to the Lord, doesn't it, as one of his attributes. God is good. And our Lord Jesus said, there is none good but one. That is God. And not only is goodness one of his attributes or characteristics, but it is actually his very divine essence. When Moses said to God in Exodus 33 verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. In the next verse we read, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. So he's saying that his goodness is equivalent to his glory, his very essence, that which is so glorious about God. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, puts it brilliantly like this. He is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is, for all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably or unchangeably good. For he cannot be less good than he is. As there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him. In his very essence, uniquely good. And this goodness that is God governs all his actions, his goodness. Literally, good things. So you see, what characterizes that which proceeds from him and comes to us? Well, Psalm 119, verse 68, thou art good and doest good. And you think about this. It means that there cannot be anything less than perfectly good and right and proper and true and perfect and kind and loving about God, can there? He is incapable of being anything other than he is. And incapable, if I may put it reverently, incapable of doing anything other than good to us. The first expression of his goodness, when was that? When did his goodness first appear? Well, in terms of time, it was creation, wasn't it? And over those 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God looked at everything that he had created and made, and behold, it was very good. It was an earthly paradise of perfection and goodness, wasn't it? And we, dear friends, have probably got no conception at all of what that Garden of Eden and the rest of that created world and universe was like in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth and all things. But this we know, that it partook of his very goodness. Not divine goodness, but goodness expressed in creation and creatures. Oh, so perfect, so beautiful, so lovely, so paradisical. But you know, even before that, God had expressed his goodness. Because you see, before the world began, in the covenant of grace, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, divine goodness flowing between them in this salvation's plan, and Christ standing surety for his people, and the Holy Spirit pledging to play his part in the new birth and sanctification, teaching, and all the wonderful things he would do as our comforter. The goodness of God flowing out and expressing itself in a Trinitarian covenant of grace for an elect people. Only good. And dear friends, everything good is in that covenant. And if our salvation is in that covenant, it's a good salvation, perfect. If our blessings are in that covenant, they're good, perfect blessings. If our trials and afflictions, sufferings and troubles and sorrows are in that covenant, it's still an expression of God's goodness, isn't it? Because he can't do us any harm and he can't do us any wrong. It's all the goodness. Fear the Lord and his goodness. And of course, when our blessed Lord came into the world, peace on earth, good will toward men, sinners of mankind. So this goodness then, his goodness, it governs all his actions. And we know that that is true particularly to us, his people. So that David in Psalm 31 verse 19 exclaims, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. Doesn't that make us exclaim the same? How great! If God is infinite, his goodness is infinite. If God is perfect, his goodness is perfect. If God is everlasting, his goodness is everlasting toward his people. How great! Laid up for them that fear him, and laid out in blessing upon blessing upon blessing in our lives. True it is that God is good to all, and his love, his tender mercies are over all his works in a general goodness called common grace. But while he is generally good to all, he is especially good to some. And while the goodness of God to general people generally is more a goodness of forbearance because of their sins, and the left hand of his giving, the goodness of God to you and me is a covenant special goodness, the right hand of his favour. And you can receive every earthly good and every spiritual good with the smile of God shining upon each and every thing, each and every aspect, each and every gift, good and perfect. Goodness toward his own. And how wonderful, dear friends, that it's not just that we partake of a general goodness of a faithful Creator, but that everything we receive is from the hand of a Father to his children, special and designedly given, designed to do us the maximum good, expression of his kindness. And so Nahum chapter 1 verse 7, he can say, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now notice, day of trouble, does that mean therefore that less than good is now ours because trouble has come? Can't be, can it? Because you see, God is a stronghold. The Lord is good, and he's the stronghold of those who are in a day of trouble. So they don't see the trouble as suddenly God changing toward them, less than good, because they can go to him as their refuge and stronghold. And that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. Just because things go badly wrong, and things devastate, things fall apart, go pear-shaped, trials, afflictions, God has not ceased to be good. He can't. He's unchangeably, infinitely, absolutely good. But those troubles are part of his good and kind and wise dealings with us, and they wonderfully draw us to himself, to that very goodness which is their source. And he becomes a stronghold. And so, dear Christian people, who are bowed down with crushing sorrow, can say the Lord is good. And like Eli, who was told of the death of both his sons in one day, what did he say? It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good, because he's the stronghold. That's the difference, you see, between Christians and mere professors. Mere professors of Christianity, they'll follow Christ and say that they're believers and children of God while things go tolerably well. Let some catastrophic thing happen, and their reasoning is, oh, I didn't know that being a Christian meant that I'd come up against this. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I'll go back to the world. I was better off before I professed conversion. And so they go back. Ah, but the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. We make him our stronghold in the day of trouble, don't we? And therefore we show that we really are his. And he knoweth them that trust in him. Because we say, Lord, to whom else can we go? Others will go back. We can only go to him, can't we? It's the goodness, you see, the goodness of God. And it means that he is good only and ever to us. Well, that's the goodness. Let's look secondly at the fear. And let's come to the meaning of this text. Fear the Lord and his goodness. Now, why is God's goodness to be feared? Surely, goodness in God allays every fear, doesn't it? Because goodness is the expression of his love, and perfect love casts out fear, the scripture says. Ah, but you see, there are reasons why. There are reasons why we fear God and his goodness. And one of them is this. lest we make too much of his good and perfect gifts. And that is a dread possibility, isn't it? We know our hearts. It is possible to make more of the gifts than of the giver. And Israel, of course, was a standing illustration. God gave them the land of Canaan, for which they'd done nothing. They inherited it as his gift, his inheritance, land of rest. He'd driven out the Canaanites, left behind all that was there, ready and waiting for the Israelites. And what was the warning always in the book of Deuteronomy? Remember the Lord thy God. Remember, remember, when thou inheritest a land not thine, a land the Lord has driven its inhabitants out of, a land that's been freely given to you, and when you settle in these places, these cities, and when you eat the fruit of the trees, and then put your cattle on their land, and you enjoy the fruits of the earth, and so on, remember the Lord thy God. And what did they do? They forgot the Lord their God and worshipped idols. And isn't it amazing? The good things of God actually took them away from God. And they made idols of false gods. And you can make too much of his good things and turn blessings into idols. Get taken up with the things we have and get distracted from the one who has blessed us and to whom we owe all our thanksgiving, gratitude and love. And dear friends, that's the surest way to lose God's blessings, when we turn them into idols and objects of preoccupation and almost forget the Lord. John Newton said, didn't he, in his the story of his life, I think it's forget now the exact title of his account of his life, but anyway, he said that he so loved Mary Catlett, he was so in love with Mary, who became his wife. And when he had to leave her behind and sail the seas and be separated from her, he thought about Mary and thought about the sun that was shining and thought that the sun that shines on him on the high seas is the sun that shines on his Mary. And the moon that shines at night and gives him some of its glow is also giving Mary, his wife, some of its glow as well. And he was absolutely taken up with her. And he said, I fear lest I make too much of my Mary and the Lord will take her away from me. Fear the Lord and his goodness, the fear lest the blessings of his goodness be objects that we make too much of. And you see, the Lord is a jealous God, isn't he? He will not give his glory to another. Oh, let us be very, very careful. And let us remember Deuteronomy, remember the Lord thy God, and cultivate a thankful spirit, a thankful heart always. And first cause, first of all, the Lord himself, and other things secondarily. Oh, a fear that we make too much of his good things. And then another thing is this, a fear lest I am not making due returns to him, given his goodness to me. Because every blessing of his goodness increases my obligation toward him, doesn't it? They do not come just automatically and end with us, and we just take them forgetfully. But every good and perfect gift makes me the more accountable to the giver. See Psalm 103 verse 2, David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And remember, God's gifts are benefits, aren't they? They do us good. But what do we owe him in return for all his benefits? I'll tell you what we give him so often. All our sins. And that should be a great grief of heart, shouldn't it? At least it is to me. I was thinking of this only the other day. All his blessings, all my sins. And sometimes I wonder which are the more numerous. It's amazing, isn't it, that we could make returns to God. Blessing upon blessing, sin after sin. It's so unworthy. Grievous. Psalm 116, verse 12, that we sang earlier. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? My grief and mourning is I sin so much, and I do not glorify God as I ought, as he is so worthy of. First of all, for himself in his essential goodness, and secondly, because he does me good. And I ought to live to his glory and make returns to him. Fear the Lord and his goodness. But oh, it makes me afraid, lest I do not make right returns for his goodness. You think of these words of our Lord. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. How many blessings. How many things we owe. And that's why you see, in the heart of the godly and exercised Christian, there is that longing. Oh, that I could praise him more, love him more, serve him more, glorify him more. Isn't it? Because there's this sense of obligation. We're held to it. And we fear, don't we, lest we come so terribly short. But one thing's for sure. When we get to heaven, it'll be all his goodness and no longer all my sins. But when I see thee as thou art and love thee with unsinning heart, as McShane put it, then, Lord, shall I fully know just not till then how much I owe. We'll be free of it then, and it'll be our delight, and we'll spend all eternity making infinitely perfect returns to God for all his goodness and blessing toward us. But meanwhile, fear the Lord and his goodness. Oh, for grace to do better. And then a third thing is this. Could I be resigned if he took his blessings away? Fear the Lord and his goodness. Does that goodness mean so much to me? I fear I couldn't live without it. But what if he took the expressions of his goodness away in the blessings of life while still remaining good toward me? That he stripped me and deprived me and took it away like Job. Fear the Lord in his goodness. Would I be as resigned as Job? What did Job do? Chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. And I can't bear it. I can't live without what I've had. This is too much for me. No, he didn't. Didn't say that, did he? The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What resignation. And not only a grim kind of submission, not that. Because we read, he worshipped, fell on the ground and worshipped God. And said, blessed be the name of the Lord. So it was a wholehearted thankfulness to God and acknowledgement of God with all his heart. Not a formal kind of resignation. Like a stoical kind of learning to live without. because otherwise it wouldn't be a very good witness. And God might chasten me. No, no. Such grace had been given to Job that he was as happy in God without these things as he was in God with these things. Someone said once, when he experienced something like Job, let me get it right now, remembering this. Before, I saw God in all things. Now, having lost them all, I see all things in God. But oh, could I be like that? If God took away my dearest possession? Still good, but manifesting his goodness in a slightly different way. But could I be resigned and confident in his revealed character? Oh, fear the Lord and his goodness, lest it is that I live so much upon the goodness I couldn't live at all without it. And that's wrong, isn't it? We live upon God. And of course, what did he say, dear Job, in chapter 2, verse 10? He said to his wife, "What shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord? Shall we not receive evil also," meaning calamity, disaster as well, "from the same hand?" His good hand. Yes, he could, couldn't he? He did. He kept his integrity in this respect throughout, despite the outbursts and the blurting out certain things and frustration and driven to distraction and all the rest of it. We wouldn't be too hard on Job for any of his most extreme utterances, would we? Because God judged him, or shall I say, God evaluated his overall tenor. And it was, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." God didn't mark the individual things that were not perhaps so worthy. But he blessed Job because overall Job was right, wasn't he? His heart was right. It's a good thing, that. One of God's faithful missionaries was a man called Commander Alan Gardner, who went to Picton Island at the southern tip of South America. And he encountered troubles from the very start. And he wrote in his diary, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me. Opposition, deprivation, things going badly wrong. No fruit among those savages that he and his party had landed in order to evangelize." In 1851, at the age of 57, he died of disease and starvation. And when his body was found, his diary lay nearby. And it bore the record of hunger, thirst, wounds and loneliness. And the last entry in that diary showed the struggle of his shaking hand as he tried to write legibly. It read, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." And he lost his life, seeing no fruit for his labours. And the others in his party had died as well. And nothing. Just, humanly speaking, a total waste. Overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. But it's never a waste, is it, in the work of the kingdom? But we need to fear the Lord and his goodness, lest we fail to see God's goodness in everything that might be crying out and saying, "God is not good. God has forgotten you. His tender mercies are shut up. He's left you, failed you, let you down. It's all been a total loss." No, no. Because although although nothing was accomplished at that time afterwards, there was fruit among those people. And Gardner and his party had made a start. But oh, could I be resigned? If he took his blessings away, if he took my life away. Fear the Lord and his goodness. It's good to live, isn't it? Good to be alive. Good to be surrounded with blessings. And if you see these things fading away, life itself departing, you could still love God for his goodness. But I fear, knowing my own wretched heart, whether it would be that readily rendered unto the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord in his goodness. And so, in closing, let us acknowledge him, because he's too wise to err, too good to be unkind. You can acknowledge a chastening God, acknowledge a God who is afflicting you, a God who seems far away, a God who seems to have even turned against you. He can't change, he can't deny himself, he cannot lie, cannot be anything other than he is, because he is, as Manton said, he is originally good, he is essentially good, he is infinitely good, he is eternally and immutably good, and all his actions and all his dealings and all his blessings partake of that. Acknowledge him in all your ways. When it's easy to see the goodness of God in the land of the living and bless his name. And when it's hard to see and to trace God's goodness, believe it's there. And all things work together for good, don't they? Acknowledge him and be thankful unto him with a single eye and give him glory. And keep your eye on the Lord. Keep your eye on him. And make more of the giver than of all his gifts. And go from the gifts up to the giver. And love him and bless him for all that he's done and is doing and will do. And dear friends, let's do good ourselves. If he is the great original good and does nothing but good, that's one of his communicable attributes, isn't it? What we mean by communicable attributes is that goodness in God can be worked into us, and he can make us good and enable us to do good. The Lord Jesus went about doing good, didn't he? And we would be the same. Are you a good man? Good woman? Am I a good man? Do I do good? Does my life and works and service and witness, is it for good in my home, with my loved ones, at work, colleagues, friends, church, unbelievers, doing good? So that at least in this respect people can say, or people can think, we hope, as God will bless it to them, God is good. He does good. Look at his people. That very thing is seen in them. Fear the Lord and his goodness. Oh, that it might be so that as we reverence him, so we reverence this aspect of him, this goodness. And may we not fail in this respect, but may it be truly increased and abound in us to the glory of his name. Well, let us sing together now to his praise, hymn 664.